Last time we finished the book of Joshua. So today we're going to start a brand new book. And we're moving into the New Testament. And we're going to take a look at, well, it's the gospel according to Peter, really. But its author and it's written by John Mark, who was Peter's amanuensis, or in other words, if you like, Peter's secretary. And it's a very fast-moving gospel, whilst at the same time being very straightforward. Because Mark is almost kind of like a photographer, and he gives us lots of snapshots of Christ in action. And he gives us some details as we go through this that we don't have in other places. And it's not really very surprising that Peter is the first disciple he mentions by name, and Peter is also the last disciple he mentions by name. And it seems that the first time we actually meet John Mark is in Acts 12:12. He's there with Peter as Peter comes from prison. And the believers are in the house praying for Peter's release. And if you remember, Peter comes knocking on the door, and a girl named Rhoda, or Rose in English, if you like, answers the door, and she's so excited that she rushes back in and she tells everybody and leaves Peter standing at the door. Well, that all takes place at the house of John Mark and his mother Mary. And we find out later in Colossians 4:10 that Mark's mother Mary is the sister of Barnabas, who travels with Paul and John Mark on at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And they go back to Antioch, where the early church is. And as they leave from Antioch, Mark kind of bails out on them and he goes back home. And after that, in Acts chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas want to take their next missionary journey, Barnabas says, well, let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, no, he left us in the lurch last time. And we desperately needed him, so no. And Barnabas begins to argue with Paul over it because it's his sister's son. And they end up going in different directions. Barnabas goes off to Cyprus. Barnabas and Mark go off to Cyprus. And Paul and Silas go off elsewhere. And yet, you know, as we follow this young man's life, we find him pop up again in Colossians 4:10 and in Philemon verse 25. And then again in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul calls him a fellow labourer along with Luke and Demas and Aristarchus. And then finally at the end of 2 Timothy, as Paul is signing off, he says, Demas has forsaken me, Luke is with me, bring Mark because he is profitable to me in the ministry. So there's been both restoration and forgiveness. And at the end of 1 Peter, it says that Peter's writing from Babylon, probably referring to Rome, and Mark is with him there. And it's under Peter's tutelage that he writes this gospel. And he stays with Peter for many years. We even have it from the early church fathers as well, you know, Papias and Chrysostom and Eusebius. Papias mentions hearing from Polycarp. Now, you remember Polycarp was disciple of John. You remember that when we went through the book of Revelation. Papias hears from Polycarp that Mark wrote for Peter. So Mark is a guy that we should all be encouraged by, in a sense, because he started out going great guns, and then in many ways, he was a dismal failure. And then he went on to be extremely useful to all of us because his gospel has touched the lives of untold millions. And he became a wonderful disciple for Peter because Peter could say to Mark, couldn't he? You know, Mark, I denied him three times. I've been hearing a rooster crow in my ears for 50 years now. Believe me, I understand exactly how you feel. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you know, Mark, there are exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us, whereby we can be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruptions of the world through lust. And I'm sure that Peter took this young man's heart and he nurtured him along and said, you know, I've also been a denier. I'm famous throughout the church for that rooster and for denying Jesus. I know how you feel. And God uses that, and he will be the one who writes of his grace and of his goodness. So, you know, I think this young man, this man Mark, should be an encouragement to all of us as we look at his life. Now, we're only going to cover the first 10 verses or so today, and this gospel starts in very much the same way as John's gospel does. First of all, it establishes the deity of Jesus Christ, and then he speaks of the one who came to prepare the way for him, John the Baptist. So it starts in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, he doesn't mess around, does he? He jumps straight in with both feet. And Mark's key phrase, which he uses 42 times, in fact, will be straightway or immediately. And in his writing, he kind of perceives that, you know, Jesus doesn't hang around in the sense of touching or doing something when it's time for him to do it. He senses that Jesus is plugged into the Father's will. And Mark gives us that picture of immediately Jesus did that, or straightway he did this. And he says that 42 times. So Mark gives us a picture of Jesus the servant. Jesus the servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. To lay down his life as a ransom for many. And he writes from that perspective. And he says here, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not a Son of God, the Son of God. The JWs obviously haven't read Mark's gospel. And it is written, as it is written in the prophets, he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. And that's a quote straight out of Malachi. The messenger he's talking about there, of course, is John the Baptist. And then he quotes from Isaiah in verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we get this prophecy of John the Baptist coming, and then here we get a concise picture of his message. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Now, it's interesting because when we get to verse 12, we hear Jesus is teaching there about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And the idea is that it's pressing on you. It's imminent. And he was challenging them kind of right now to respond. And it's the word that we have at least four times in the New Testament. And we hear it from Peter and from Paul and from James. And they all talk about the return of Christ being imminent. That it's at hand. And I think in our generation, you know, in many ways, you know, here we are and Christ is ready to come again. And in some way, according to Malachi, Elijah will precede the coming of the Lord. We're not quite sure how that will all work, but all the signs are there. And I think there's also an urgency about the days we live in. Because we're going to find out that as John the Baptist preached, all of Judea, all of Sumeria, even from Decapolis, all of Jerusalem, it says, went out to hear him preach. And, you know, again, it's interesting as you study, many scholars feel that there were between 200,000 and half a million people that were baptized by John the Baptist. That's an awful lot of people. So, you know, when you look at that, that works out at over 1,000 people a day being baptized, presuming he ministered for 6 days a week. So when you think about that, this guy, John the Baptist, he pretty much lived in the water. But he impacted his whole generation. And his message, you know, it wasn't a popular one. But you see, At that time, there was an anticipation. There was a generation of Jews that had conviction in their hearts. And they knew from Malachi that Elijah was scheduled to come. And many perceived John to be Elijah. Even the religious leaders would come and say, "Are you Elijah? Are you the one? Are you the prophet that Moses spoke of?" Because there was this anticipation. And as I said, his message, you know, it was not a popular message. But people came from Jerusalem, which was over 20 miles away, down to the ford, down to Bethabara on the River Jordan, down through the wilderness, through dangerous territory, to hear this guy telling them to get their act together, to repent. And he pointed his finger at the religious leaders and he said, "You guys are a brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" And Herod, you know, the most powerful political figure in the area, John points his finger at Herod and calls him an adulterer, right in front of all the crowds. And you have to understand, you know, I mean, today we hear about our politicians and their sins, and the media kind of jumps in on some of that stuff. They cover what they want to expose, and they kind of cover up for some reason what they don't want to expose. And yet, in that day, you know, when you pointed your finger at a politician, they could cut your head off right there and then while you were still pointing your finger at them. And Herod had that kind of power. You know, it makes you wonder why we're so reticent to share the gospel with people around us today, doesn't it? We have nothing like the persecution or the animosity that was around in those days. And John's message, you know, it wasn't popular either, as I've said. And yet, you know, John the Baptist, you know, he was just a stand-up guy. He wasn't in any way tactful, really. He told things just like they were. And his message to the people was, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And I think sometimes, you know, even in the church today, we kind of enjoy being, well, we enjoy the comfortableness, don't we, you know? We like to be comfortable. We're talking to one another about the possibility that Christ could come at any time. And we're looking at the days we live in, and we know there's an urgency, and yet we hear of so many Christians that are living in sin and they're compromising. And they're living like they don't believe what they say they believe. Even the simple message from John the Baptist to prepare his way was, make his paths straight. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. You know, don't just say it. Let's see some fruit hanging there on the vine. Let's see it in your life. Because it's easy to talk the walk. Talk the talk, but it isn't easy to walk the walk, is it? And there was a great challenge that went out from the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now verse 4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they went out into him, or went out unto him, sorry, all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. You know, I think this must have been an incredible scene. And I think as we look at it, he's only the forerunner. I mean, Jesus will tell us in Luke 16 that the prophets prophesied until John. So John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says, among those born among women, there has not arisen a greater than John. So he's greater than Abraham, greater than David, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Jeremiah and Isaiah. And yet we read in John 10:41 that John did no sign. He did no sign. He never performed a miracle, but he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Never spoke in tongues, but he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And it was because of the clarity of his message. He was the one of all the prophets, first of all, that was prophesied of. He was prophesied by Malachi and by Isaiah. But more than all of that, he was the one that could actually point his finger directly at the Messiah and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of the other prophets that had prophesied of him had not understood everything that they were saying. And John was the one who finally beheld with his own eyes the fulfillment of thousands of years of holy men foretelling the one that would come. Now, even John's picture wasn't completely clear, because Jesus would also say, "He who is the least in the kingdom is greater than John." Because John would finally ask, as he's in prison there, before he's beheaded, he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" So, you know, the remarkable thing here is that if you're sitting here this morning and you've only been saved for a week, in some ways you have a greater vision of who Jesus is than the greatest prophet that ever lived. And in that sense, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because John was greater than any of the other Old Testament prophets because of his clarity. And you and I are greater than John in that we have the very Christ himself. He's moved into our hearts and we know who Jesus is. And we know that he is both the judge and the one who brings grace and good news to any man or woman that will turn to him for forgiveness. So John the Baptist is this strange guy coming onto the scene, shaking up the whole area. And he's not the kind of guy that you and I would probably choose to be your PR man today, is he? You know, we watch the Prime Minister pick her cabinet and she tries to be kind of as careful as she can, you know, to get somebody who will at least present themselves in a certain way and to see if most of them can get through 5 years without blotting their copybook and being thrown out. But John the Baptist, you know, he wasn't that kind of guy at all. He's ranting and he's raving and he was a hippie, really, living out in the countryside somewhere. Eating bugs, pointing his finger at sin and screaming it out, you know, at the top of his voice in front of everybody. I mean, look in verse 6. "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." The idea is that his garment was woven out of camel's hair, which was no doubt as comfortable as it sounds. And he had a belt which was made of leather holding that garment close to him. And it says he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I think you should be aware at this point that there are those who would tell us that, well, this is speaking of carob pods. Not carrot pods, carob pods. And some Christians like that, you know, because carob, if you're kind of a chocolate freak, it's how you can be in the flesh without eating chocolate. You know, you can load up on carob. And you can say, well, John the Baptist ate carob. No. John the Baptist ate locusts. The word in Greek is bugs. It's locusts. If you've ever been in the wilderness of Judea, there are no carob pod trees growing there where he was. In Leviticus, where it describes the dietary laws, and we went through all of that, didn't we? And we saw that it tells them there what is clean and what is unclean to eat. And it says, "These may you eat of every flying, creeping thing that goes on all fours, which have legs above their feet. Which kind of seems obvious to us. I don't know of anything that doesn't have any legs below its feet, you know, doesn't have legs below its feet. But Leviticus 11:21 says, which has legs above their feet to leap with upon the earth. Even these of them you may eat. You may eat the locust after his kind. And the bald locust. You have to look real close to see those. You know, but some of them wear wigs just to cheer themselves up a bit now. No. But the bald locust after his kind, and they could also eat the beetle after its kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying and creeping things which have 4 feet, they are an abomination. So you couldn't eat any of the other bugs. What a shame. But you could eat locusts. And if you've got locusts for lunch in the oven at home, you don't want them to burn, so we'll move on. But in that part of the world today, you know, it's still very common to eat locusts. And that's what John ate, locusts. And, you know, every time I talk about John the Baptist, I just can't help imagining him with honey on his beard and being all sticky with bits of wings and legs stuck to it, you know. But the truth is, what they do is that they pull off their legs and they pull their wings off. And they'll either dry them in the sun or they'll roast them on a fire. And they put salt on them. And you can still buy them already prepared in certain places. And you can even get chocolate-coated locusts in tins. And they're supposed to be very crunchy, apparently. I've not tried one. But sometimes they even mash them up and they fry them. Or they make paste out of them. Never seen that in Sainsbury's, locust paste. But anyway, they're still very common in that part of the world. And it's amazing to me that somebody would try and turn this into a tree and a carob pod. John the Baptist, he was a man who lived alone in the wilderness, being of the family of Aaron, being both a priest and a prophet. And he left home and he went out into the wild places and spent his time alone there with God. And he comes upon the scene with thunder. A single man who, without the benefit of the media, without radio and TV, and without going to Bible college, shakes the whole nation. And preached, saying, there comes one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now, when a visitor came to a master's home, it was always the slave's work. In fact, the lowest slave in the household was the one who stooped down and unloosed his sandals and took them off and washed his feet. John says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. He's visiting our home. He's left eternity. He's come into our world. And as the least servant in the midst of all this, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. And John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, I think it's important at this point to note that the other Gospels say to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And Matthew clarifies that for us because he says, he shall gather the grain into the granary and the chaff he shall burn with unquenchable fire. You see, I mention this because the Pentecostals, and I go along with Pentecost, don't get me wrong, but the Pentecostals like to take Jesus baptizing with the Holy Ghost and fire at this point and say, well, that's Pentecost. You know, he baptized them here with the Holy Ghost and they had little flames above their heads at this time too. No. If we're talking about what John the Baptist is talking about here, they'd have been incinerated at Pentecost. That's not what it is talking about. And it's important because this is talking about two things, actually. He comes to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It's an either-or situation. You will either be baptized with the Holy Ghost or with fire. You'll either be burnt up in unquenchable fire, as it were, and judgment, or you will be filled with his very spirit and become a son or a daughter. He comes to divide, baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And in Matthew 3:11 and in Luke 3:16, where this scenario occurs, and John says this, the meaning is quite clear. In fact, we'll look at what it says in Matthew. It says there, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And Luke 3 says the same. And I encourage you this morning to read those verses again and be absolutely clear what's being said here. Because you need to make that decision. You know, Mark was a guy who turned his back and ran away and by all accounts kind of had his fill of the church. But he comes back and ends up being the one who chronicles the heart of Peter for us. And he writes, this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, and there are many people for years that have grown up in the church and heard the bad news. Because we didn't hear the good news, you know. I grew up in the church and I heard the bad news. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And I already knew a thousand things that I didn't need to do, and I didn't want to go back the next week and find out any more things that I shouldn't be doing. And many drifted away from there, you know, and went into the world. And I know lots of people like that. And then I heard the good news. I heard the good news. That Jesus Christ could take somebody like me and love me where I was and forgive me and cleanse all my sins and walk side by side with me. Because he wanted a relationship with me, not a religion. You know, Christ didn't come to lead a religious system. He came to give us life. And John the Baptist is coming and preaching and preparing the way for the one who would come. Jesus Christ, who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. That's the new birth. And with fire. And you need to make that decision. The decision between those two. It's your choice, of course, but it seems a no-brainer to me. Now, verse 9 says this, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. John the Baptist saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. And again, you know, that's interesting because if you remember, John the Baptist said in John's Gospel chapter 1, I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one you see the Spirit descending upon, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. So, you know, there was nothing in his appearance at all that set Jesus apart from anybody else. If he was sitting here amongst us this morning, yeah, you wouldn't be able to tell him from the guy sitting next to you. He wasn't glowing, you know, we couldn't turn off all the lights and say, oh, there he is over there sitting in the corner glowing, you know. There wasn't any orchestral music playing in the background as he walked into the room. None of those things we see or on, you know, on TV or in the movies happened. And John, the greatest prophet that ever lived, said, I would not have known him. I wouldn't have known him. Because you see, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And he came in such a way that no sinner, no person, would feel embarrassed to come into his presence and listen to his words, to receive his good news. And Jesus comes from Nazareth, it says, to be baptized. And John, initially, he says, I have need to be baptized by you. So even though he looks the same as everyone else, John senses something about this man. And Jesus says, no, let's do this thing now. We need to fulfill all righteousness. And there came a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And as we've seen before, the language here is, in whom I am already well pleased. And I think we need to pick up on that time, because I want to major on that a little bit. So for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning, Father. And as we get into a brand new book, Father, we pray that you'll just be in our hearts and minds this week, Father, that we might read ahead and get into your word this week. And Father, that our Bible reading and our prayer times will be prevalent in our week as we just draw close to you. Father, we pray that you will guide us in everything we do this week. And in that regard, Father, we pray that we will bring everything to you in prayer so that you can guide us. And Father, may our lives be a witness. Open doors for us, we pray. And Father, may we be witnesses for you, not just in what we say, but in the way we live our lives too, so that others can see you in them. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen.